Well, there's a conflict here in Scripture. I have a question for you. When you see things that happen and people are acting openly in wickedness, just call them bad people, does that bother you more, or does it bother you more when you realize that you are dealing with someone that is a religious hypocrite? Which bothers you more? Openly bad people or religious hypocrites? You don't have to answer that. I would love to hear your answer. As I thought about this, I thought both are really bad. Both are really bad. One of the reasons that people give for growing up in a church and then leaving the church is seeing hypocrisy within the church. That's one of the reasons. You'll hear people say this. I went to church, but I saw a bunch of hypocrites, and I can't do it anymore. Well, in this passage, Jesus deals with that issue, religious hypocrites. And it's the Pharisees that are confronting Jesus. The Pharisees themselves are the ones that pick this fight. The way that it happened was this. Some, I find it humorous that it says, some of the disciples, some of Jesus' disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate. There's always a few. So I don't know who it was, like Peter and Bartholomew or some. And some of those guys didn't. So it's like, oh, great. Thanks, guys. Didn't wash. But the Pharisees, who had incredible clout, they had a sense of eliteness about their own presence in society, came to Jesus and asked this question. So it was expected in that time and in that culture that everyone in Israel should wash their hands if they really trust God, if they really fear God. Now, verses 3 and 4, they give us an explanation. Actually, yeah, 3 and 4, there's in parentheses in the ESV. This is an explanation that helps us understand that culture today. I want you to think about this also. Just a little side note here. This parenthetical explanation was written by Mark, a Jew, writing to a group of people in his time, in the first century. The fact that there's an explanation about Jewish customs is an indication to us that Mark was including Gentiles in his audience. Okay, so this is what he says. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And he could go on and on. The issue here is cleanness, okay, or defilement. The idea is not about sanitation, okay? We're washing our hands more often because of this virus. We're doing things. 7 months ago, they said if you get groceries, you either have to wipe them down with bleach wipes or you have to set them in another room for 2 weeks before you can use your groceries, okay? That's an idea of trying to have cleanness that is about germs. This is not primarily about sanitary practices. This is not about hygiene, but about sin, okay? And defilement for this culture, for the Jews, was about all kinds of things where they thought, if I do this, I will become defiled. So they stayed away. And if they thought they might have come in contact with something that could defile them in terms of sin, they would wash themselves. An example about something that's different than hygiene. It's not about vessels or hands or eating. If a scribe was translating parts of the Old Testament, like Daniel, as many of you know, part of the book of Daniel is not in Hebrew. It switches to another language called Aramaic. And if a scribe was copying that section that was not in Hebrew, those scribes, according to these traditions of the elders, that scribe would be considered unclean and would have to go and sort of take a ceremonial bath, what they called a mikvah. Now, when the Pharisees approach Jesus and they say, some of your disciples, they say, why don't they observe these traditions of the elders? They, as we see, are picking the fight. And this question, verse 5, is a loaded question. It was more of an accusation, really. So they come to him and they say, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders?" Now, them asking this question is saying this: everyone around here is doing this. Everyone around here fears God by washing their hands before they eat. What's wrong with your disciples? And the loaded part of that question is sort of an unstated accusation that says your disciples don't really fear God. They don't care about holiness like we do, like almost everyone else does. So they refer to these things as the traditions of the elders. There's a book, a really thick book. You can get it. It's translated into other languages, so you can get it in English. It's called the Mishnah. Okay, and these are the rules that they were speaking at that time, the oral traditions that were giving people practical things to do. And the rabbis would teach these things. They would say, well, what if this situation comes up? How do we become clean? So my wife reminded me, in The Fiddler on the Roof, they approach the rabbi and they say, "Rabbi, can a husband divorce his wife if she burns the food?" That was actually a question during Jesus's time. And they're looking at, how do you interpret Deuteronomy 24? If he finds something unpleasant in his wife, that he could divorce her, and he gives her papers of divorce. Well, that was the thing that they were trying to figure out. The Torah, the law, the actual scriptures themselves were understood to teach you what are God's laws. The Mishnah and these oral traditions that are contained in it, the traditions of the elders, teach you how those laws are to be kept. But it was according to their understanding. And in many ways, it was very broken. So they had the washing of hands and cups and pots and all of that. And that became the focus. The focus was, if I wash my hands, if I do this, I'm pleasing to God. I can check the box. These things that we can do to try to keep God's law, to try to obey him, are immediately obvious. You can know that you have done something. You can have confidence. Now, we do this. We tend to do these things. If you think about Eve in the garden, you don't know if Adam told her this or Eve herself came up with this. But when the serpent is asking her, did God really say? She says, God said, you shall not eat the fruit, neither shall you touch it. Now, when Eve did that, when she said that, she revealed something that we tend to do. And that is, we tend to take what God's law is and we say, okay, then we're just going to not do anything near it. Okay, we make these extra rules for ourselves. God didn't say, you shall not touch it. I heard a good example of this when you have a part of your house that you want to keep neat. Growing up, we had a china cabinet. Okay, we used that stuff like 3 times in my life. But we had a china cabinet, and you didn't play near the china cabinet. In fact, it was dangerous to walk near the china cabinet. Some people have rooms in their house where it's the nice room, it's the living room, and the children don't go in there, okay? We don't want to get dirt in there. So you know what? Just don't even go in there. That's the way we tend to act. That made a list of these rules called the oral traditions, the traditions of the elders. Now, we can laugh at that, but as Christians today, we do the very same things. Even with good things, when our public appearance looks acceptable to other Christians, that sometimes becomes our confidence that we are living the way God wants us to live. Let me give you some examples. And I'm doing this, there's a sarcastic tone here on purpose, and I hope it's obvious. These are the things that we might say hypothetically if we're doing this. One, as a Christian, don't lose your temper and say something you'll regret, especially if you really want to tell them off, because Christians don't do that. Follow me? Or, here's another one. Don't ever talk down to another person, even if they are below you. Because Christians don't say things like that. And if your actions look Christian, it's a problem because you might settle for that. You might settle for that outward appearance. Inside, you might be swelling with hatred and fostering lust or pride or greed, all while being seen as a good Christian. You know, Christians have a thought life that no one else can hear. Christians have emotions that swell up within us that other people can't perceive. Some that we can foster, but we wouldn't let out of a cage, at least we would try to restrain them, would be things like anger, things like discontentment, a lack of thanksgiving. Because inside us, inside our hearts, inside where we think and where our emotions exist, that is something that no one else can see. And in that hidden place where our thoughts are active, God sees it, but we can have turmoil even as Christians because our hearts are not clean the way we present our outward life as clean. This is something that even Christians, I tell you, can do. Jesus will not allow it. Jesus says to the Pharisees a sharp response. Verses 6 and 7, this is his words. And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Jesus calls these Pharisees hypocrites. This is a word, a term that comes from the Greek theater. And in the Greek theater, it would be someone that wears a mask outwardly because they are playing a role. Behind, it's a different person, but the mask shows a different character. Outwardly, Jesus is saying, "You hypocrites worship God. This is what you're showing people outwardly, and it's with your lips." Inwardly, he says, "Their hearts are far from me." Now, we need a clear understanding of what it means when we say the heart. The heart is the thoughts that I just described that no one else can hear. The heart is the inner life of the person. Your thoughts, your emotions, your desires that are fostered, those things are your inner person, your heart. Don't confuse it with just emotion. In our culture, we refer to your heart as an emotional thing. It's all of the others. It's all of the secret person that is inside of you, who you are. Now, as we sit here together this morning, you can think anything that you want right now. In your mind, you could say something that you would maybe not be as bold to say outwardly. No other person here can hear those thoughts. But God does. See, the scripture says that God is the one that searches our hearts. Remember when God called David from being a shepherd to be king, and the bigger brothers looked much more impressive. But whenever David came along, he was smaller. He was younger. He had a good looking face. He was kind of this boy that just worked out on the farm, and he kept the sheep out on the hillside. Samuel said, "Don't look at his outward appearance." God doesn't judge the way you judge. People look at the outward appearance, but God judges the heart. You know, in that psalm where David is repenting, he says, "You know my thoughts from," or in Psalm 139, "You know my thoughts from afar. You perceive it." David prays in Psalm 51 that search that part of me, my inward parts, search me in there. See if there's any wicked way inside me. He says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." That is what true worship is. People can only see what we show them. They see the mask. Okay? God sees what is behind the mask. He sees your heart. Now, Jesus says the problem here is this kind of worship is in vain. Okay? worshiping as a hypocrite, worshiping outwardly, if it's not your inner person, if it's not your secret thoughts, if it's not your deepest emotions, it's in vain. These people worship me in vain. Let me tell you, as a Christian, this can cause you problems. Because if sin dwells in there and you allow it in there to remain, then it will cause this kind of turmoil inside of you. It will cause discontent. It will cause like what Charlie was praying against, that we become dull and that we need to be put on fire and awakened again. That inner life can derail us. If we have, let's say we have a problem with thoughts of anger, okay? And we would never outwardly blast someone, but in our hearts, if we pull inside and we think, how dare that person? Or if we think, that was just ridiculous, I can't stand such and such. And we foster this anger in our hearts. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if you are angry with that person, that's the same as murder. It's the same seed, the same sin. Same with adultery. You might not sleep with someone else, but if you have that desire and you entertain thoughts on those lines that are in that secret hidden place in your heart, Jesus says, as far as God is concerned, it's done. It's already happened. And we as Christians have to think this. We have to remember that God sees behind the mask always. If we live in reference to how people view us and how people think about us, then our fear of man is too much. We shouldn't have that. People are too big. And that was the problem that Isaiah talked about in Isaiah 29. That the fear of me are doctrines of men, Isaiah says. The things that people came up with, their own rules. That's not how we should fear God. God says that he wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth. If you walk up to someone, if someone that's in your life that's close to you, if you tell them, I love you, and you just say, I love you. Let's say someone says that to you. Someone says to you, I love you. And then they turn around and you hear them ridiculing you, okay, tearing you down, shredding you. Well, what good is the phrase, I love you, after they've done that? The words mean nothing because the true heart has been revealed otherwise. God sees it all. Now, we use this phrase. I've heard it a few times already this morning, that we want to worship God in spirit and in truth. That phrase comes from something that Jesus said. There are only a couple times in the Gospel of John where Jesus says, you must do something. In John chapter 3, he says, you must be born again. When he's talking to a woman at the well in John chapter 4, he says that true worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? Let's get a very basic understanding here. The spirit is that inner life, who you are, okay? It's assisted by the Holy Spirit, but it primarily means that heart that we're describing here. Spiritual worship comes from deep inside of us, and outward worship without that is not true worship. And another thing is absolutely necessary in spirit and in truth. Okay. The truth is this, the truth that God has revealed. We worship God truly according to how he has revealed himself, not letting anything get in the way of that. And as we from our deepest person respond to him as he has revealed himself, knowing him, worshiping him, confessing our sins before him, that is true worship. It doesn't matter where you are. That was the point, not this mountain or that. You don't have to go to a temple. You worship God in that way, then it's true worship. It's spirit and in truth. This kind of worship that the Pharisees were offering was useless, Jesus says. He says, quoting Isaiah, these people worship me in vain. It's worthless. It's like when children build a ramp for their bikes out of paper. They build a ramp in vain because as soon as they ride on that ramp with their bikes, they ride right through it. Such worship of God is in vain. Now, this is the big question of the issue that all the people in Israel were thinking about. They were thinking about what it means to know God and to be pleasing to God. And the idea that everyone had was we have to be pleasing to God because by being holy for God. That's what he tells us. And that's absolutely right. And then came these oral traditions. And it made it all in vain. And that was a terrible thing. Why was it in vain? Because God rejects that kind of worship that rejects what God has actually said. You can't make up your own rules and approach God on those terms. He has told you what worship is. It's like saying, God said this is worship, but we have better ideas. We think that this is how we should worship God. Now, any teacher of the Bible, any preacher of the Bible needs to understand something that God expects of us. And that is this, that there is a line that has to be guarded when we're teaching the scriptures, when we're preaching it. And it's like whenever people put their hand on a Bible in a courtroom and say, I will say the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. The truth is staying on that line. The whole truth is not going below the line by leaving something out. I want to teach this part of Scripture, but I'll skip over that part. No, shouldn't do that. And nothing but the truth, we don't add to what God has said. There is a line of Scripture. What these Pharisees did was both leave the line by going above it and below it. This kind of worship is not okay. God is not okay with it. It rejects God's word. That's a huge problem. The law, for example, says that we are supposed to love God with all our heart. Okay? As part of who we are, our inner person. All of that is to worship God by loving him. Honoring God with your heart is the way it ought to be. But trying to honor God without that part of who you are, Jesus calls this evil hypocrisy. This is a bad, bad thing. Now, an example that he gives is this thing called korban. And the example is clear. It's worshiping God on man's terms, and it's selfish, and it's making void the word of God. It's saying to your parents, he says, compares it to the commandment that you should honor your father and mother. Something I learned about this was if you were to declare your possessions korban, that is dedicated to God, I used to think that you would just give them away. Like, I'm just going to say this is all korban, and it goes to the temple, or it goes to the Levites, or something like that. That's not how it worked. I'm going to declare it all korban. The way it worked was all the things that I possess are korban. Therefore, I still get to enjoy them, but I'm not allowed to share them with my parents. Do you see the evil and the hypocrisy of that? I'm enjoying these vineyards and I have all these extra rooms in my house, Mom and Dad, but I know you're aging, but I can't use the rooms for you and I can't share the vineyards or the profits with you because, well, it's dedicated to God. And so the evil of this is making void the word of God, which says you need to honor your father and mother. It's immediately obvious to us. And that's not okay. The big question that was on people's minds, like I said, was this. How should we please God? How can we live in a way, like it says in Exodus 19, that the nation of Israel, they were thinking this, will be a nation of priests? Well, the answer for them from the Pharisees was this. We'll tell you how, follow what we say, and that's how it will be done. But in doing so, they added so much that made void the word of God. So how can we be pleasing to God? The Pharisees' answer fell short. And then Jesus made this devastating declaration. He said, there is nothing outside of a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Now, the disciples, as we look at this passage, they had a pattern. Jesus would speak parables like on the side of the sea or on the hillside, and the parables would be for the people. But then when they were behind closed doors, they would say, all right, Jesus, can you explain the parable to us? They do that here. And I think it's humorous. The disciples say, all right, Jesus, we're in the house now. What's the meaning of the parable? And Jesus' response is humorous. He sort of, if I can paraphrase, he says, really, guys, This is not a hard one. He says, look, this is how it works. Food doesn't touch your heart. The food you eat doesn't touch your inner person. Rather, your heart is like a factory. It produces things. Okay? If it produces good things, you're pleasing to God. But it often produces evil things, and that's the problem. And if your heart produces evil things, that is what defiles you. That is what makes you unclean. Psalm 24. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Clean hands and a pure heart. Jesus says this, if your heart produces these evil things, you are defiled. And he gives this list, evil thoughts, sexual immorality. Remember, these are thoughts. These are just thoughts. No one's acting on these. Theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Even reading that list, it's a heaviness, like a filthiness. Like, how can we get those things out from our hearts? These, Jesus says, come from inside of your heart. It's not about food making you unclean. It's about these things. So, friends, here's the real thing that this passage exposes. We need heart work. We need change in our inner person. That's what we need so much. We need to be made clean in our secret thoughts and our secret desires. We need to be clean behind the mask where only God can see. That's what we need. And the only way to be clean before God, the only way to be made clean from the inner person, it must begin with the cleanness of the heart. You can't outwardly change your heart. It's a place where God can reach. You, this is who you are deep down inside. But you have to be changed from the inside out. And this is exactly what God does for his people in Christ. God promises this in the prophets, in the Old Testament. By the way, the issue that was then a problem for worshipers is the same issue for Christians today. This sincerity, this full integrity of life that starts with the heart and it flows out through our actions. Not all Jews missed this. Okay, so we shouldn't think about it as that was a Jewish problem, but Christians are okay. Not so. The prophets spoke about this all the time. But God promised something, that he would do something about this. He spoke about it in Deuteronomy. He spoke about it in the prophet Jeremiah, in Ezekiel. This is what he says in Jeremiah that is quoted in Hebrews 8. He says, God says, I'm going to do this for my people. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. Now, we need to train our thoughts and our minds to be thinking God's thoughts. We need to be learning how to meditate on God's word all the time. It needs to be a part of our inner life day by day, all the day long. We need to learn how to be praying all the time, knowing that God is always seeing us and watching us, and we can talk to him anywhere at any time. God says, I will do this for you. I will put my laws in your minds and on your hearts, and I will be your God and you will be my people. Now, how does God do this? What mechanism does God use for accomplishing this? Well, in the next verse, in Jeremiah 31, in Hebrews 8:12, God says why? For, okay, because this is how I'm going to accomplish it, God is saying. For, I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Now, I want you to just pause in this. God does this really. Now, we can talk about sins, we can talk about inner thoughts, and we can talk about all these things. But you know that you have sinned. I know that I have sinned. I've sinned in my inner thoughts. I've sinned in my life. Now, think about this. whatever those specific sins are that come to your mind, listen to what God says. I will be merciful toward their iniquities. Not that I will be harsh and severe and condemning. Not to condemn, I will be merciful toward them. God is offering us mercy, not punishment, for our guilt of sin. Really and practically, when you grasp this, when you grasp that God actually forgives your actual sins, it changes you. And this is what he also says, and I will remember their sins no more. When you realize that this is a permanent solution, that your actual sins are taken away, they're gone, and God shows you favor, and he says, this is the way it will be from here on out, for good. I'm not going to bring it up. I'm not going to say, I'm going to keep it in the back file, and if you ever mess up again, I'm going to bring it up again. That's the way Satan works. God is different. Okay, I will remember your sins no more. Do you know what changes your heart from a factory of evil to a factory that loves God? Like Mark was saying, God has been changing him, his short testimony during Sunday school. Do you know what causes that? It's this. When you know that God has forgiven your sin, when God has forgiven the thing or the things or the pattern of sin in your life specifically, personally, when you know that, and that he will remember them no more, that they're gone, that will change your heart. That will change your heart from a heart of stone, from a heart that hides these inner thoughts, and without even probably thinking about it, sort of keeping God away from them, a place that you think you only control. When any person gets a glimpse of Christ, your heart changes. When you get a glimpse of what he has done to make that the case, that your specific and actual sins are forgiven, that he gave himself for you as a sinner with a dirty heart, that he gave himself for us in that way, when you get a glimpse of that, it takes away your sin in such a way that it changes you, that he forgives that sin. And his forgiveness is real. I'm telling you, it changes you. You become a different person. You are transformed to be more like him. If I can put it this way, it's a spiritual miracle. It's something that you can't accomplish, way above your pay grade. No counselor, no teacher can do this for you. This is a work of God. He changes your heart from the deepest part of who you are. And it works itself out. So those things, even as Christians, that plague us, the hatred, the slander, the lust, the pride, the things that show up in our thoughts, in our desires, they lose their grip on your heart. And instead of those things, you find something that's so much better. Because slander, let me explain it to you this way. Slander is a twisted grasping for justice. It's trying to persuade people that your side is right by tearing down someone else. But in Christ, you don't have to go after your own justice. In him, you find perfect justice. And when you see him, you see that adultery is a cheap substitute for intimacy. But in Christ, you are known and loved and kept. And that satisfies you. All the evil that would have a place in your heart is kicked out because God has replaced it with something that is real and truly good, with his love, with his joy, with his fullness, with himself. And so he transforms us from having hearts that are factories that produce evil, that defile us by making things come out, and he makes us into something completely different. We're new creatures. Instead of being grumblers, instead of being people that fester with evil, that foster that thought pattern, what happens is inside we dwell on his love and his goodness and holiness, his justice, his beauty. And what comes out of us is our hearts produce goodness and love because he first loved us. It's by seeing him. Now, one thing that I want to end with, Jesus was extremely bold in contrast to what probably anyone else would have been willing to do at that time. He said something that everyone thought, he spoke against something that everyone thought must be the way to please God. And he took a stand against an avalanche of contrary thinking. People were thinking, these are the traditions of the elders, they must be right, everyone just do it, just get in line. And he took a stand and he said, no, this is hypocrisy. And this is what takes him to the cross. This swelling conflict against man in rebellion against God took him to the cross to accomplish that which would change our hearts and now does. Let's end with prayer.